I'd like you to turn back in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5 and to the words of verse 14. I mentioned that both chapter 4 and chapter 5 depict the one scene for us, and the theme in both chapters is the theme of worship. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 10, for example, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. You have the thought there of worshipping him who lives forever and ever. And then chapter 5, verse 14, the last verse of the chapter we read from, and the four beasts said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So we have a scene of worship here. And since that's the theme that we've been on the last number of Lord's Day mornings, I want to continue with that subject and with that study this morning. Worshipping God, God's way. And that's really what I want to draw our minds to. Next Lord's Day I want to deal with the place of preaching in worship. And then in the following Lord's Day we'll deal perhaps with the theme of music in worship. And while I touch on that this morning, we will come back to it on another time. Let's with our Bibles open there at Revelation chapter 5. Let's seek the Lord together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace, for Thy favour, for Thy mercy, and for Thy blessings to us. How good is the God we adore. We thank Thee for every good and perfect gift that cometh from above. And Lord, I pray now for Thy blessing here on this congregation. We thank Thee for the gathering in of tithes and offerings. We thank Thee, Lord, for the hymns and the psalm that we've been singing. We thank Thee for the reading of Thy Word. Lord, we bless Thee, it is Thy Word. Therefore, it comes with divine authority. It comes as an unchangeable, unchangeable message. It comes to us with infallibility, with inerrancy. And our God, we pray today we might have regard for it and respect towards it. And Lord, give us not only to be hearers of Thy Word, but to be doers of it also. And Lord, on this vital theme of worship, Lord, teach us what it is to worship Thee in a manner that glorifies Thy name and brings glory to Thee. Answer prayer, Lord. Put Thy word into my mouth and fill me, O God, with Thy Spirit. And bless our study of these verses, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ever since Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, man has sought out a way of life that is contrary to the law of God. Instead of living to please God, he lives to please himself. And instead of obeying divine commands, he does that which is right in his own eyes. I think Solomon, the wisest of men, summed it up perfectly well when he said in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. In other words, sinful man is determined to go his own way and invent and do his own thing. And what is true of life generally is also true of worship. The world was not very old when Cain and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord. And that account was essentially an act of worship. But while Abel came God's way and approached God with a blood sacrifice, as God had taught him to do, Cain came his own way. And despite God's instruction to the contrary, Cain brought the works of his own hand, the fruit of the field, and he offered that to God as an offering in a time of worship. He presented his own skill. He presented his own labor, his own work, his own efforts, and his own artistry. And he expected that that would be acceptable and pleasing to God. And what happened then, way back at the dawn of this world's history, happens to this very day. Man has sought to redefine what constitutes real and acceptable worship. As one commentator has noted, new definitions of worship have appeared which would never have been accepted as recently as 50 years ago. Definitions which smash down the central principles of evangelical Protestant Christian worship, taking us back to medieval and Catholic thinking.
I don't think the term smashed down is an exaggeration.
There is an attempt, and as far as I can see, it has been gathering pace within the Church of Christ, an attempt to introduce a much more modern, much more worldly, much more contemporary, innovative form of worship. And as that has gathered pace, there has been a smashing down of biblical principles. This attack upon true worship generally falls into three distinct and yet connected categories. There is a form of worship which majors on the importance of beauty and presentation and skill. It's sometimes known as ascetic worship, and the word ascetic just simply means to have a sense of the beautiful. In many ways, it's a very legitimate word. It's a harmless word in many aspects of life. It has the idea of art and design, or interior design, or some sense of beauty, and therefore can be described as being ascetic. But when that word is applied to the subject of worship, to the subject of our approaching to God, the argument usually goes along the line that God is sitting in heaven and watching us as we worship Him. And therefore, the more beautiful the service, the more skillful the praise, the more thrilling the music, the more refined the performance, the more exact the actions, the more detailed the arrangements, the more it will please God. Ascetic worship runs on the premise that God is moved by who we are and by what we do. And that's the mainstay of Roman Catholicism. If you think of the processions that they have, and think of the incense and the pictures and the images and the acting and the chants and the robes and the impressive cathedrals and the gaudy surroundings and the great emphasis they place upon pomp and ceremony, and you're forced to conclude that Rome depends on that kind of presentation, the Romanist believes that God is somehow pleased with that kind of ascetic worship, that kind of beautiful presentation, that it moves Him, that it satisfies God, and therefore their worship on that basis is acceptable to Him. They depend on that aspect of worship. We know that's not what God is looking for, though. God's not looking for something that's beautiful in man's eyes in order to be pleased with our worship. But the very dangerous thing is this, that some professed evangelical Christian churches have moved in the very same direction. There are some who believe that music and dance and ceremony and flair and pomp and performance are key components of Christian worship. They argue that there has to be some artistic dimension in order to please God. Believe it or not, nothing could be further from the truth. That kind of thinking, where worship depends on presentation and on beauty and on the skill of the worshipper, that kind of thinking marks a grave departure from biblical worship. God is not looking for a form of worship that rests either on the ability of a performer or the beauty of a performance. God is not looking for that kind of worship that rests either on the ability of the song leader or the preacher or whatever. Nor is He looking for a form of worship that rests on the beauty of a performance. It begs the question, why have some gone that way? And the simple answer is to attract non-churchgoers. They have introduced an artistic, a visually creative aspect to church services in order to make those church services more appealing. And they have formed the view that worship depends upon them and on their contribution, on their offering to the service. Listen, God is not pleased with that, which is really a return to the dark ways of heathenism and Roman Catholicism. God's standard for worship, something I've emphasized the last number of times we're on this subject, God's standard for worship remains, God is a spirit and they that worship Him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the only offering, the only merit that God is pleased with is the offering and the merit of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must worship him in that way. But there are those who concentrate on that beauty of presentation and style and skill. But there's another form of worship, and it seeks primarily to affect the emotions and the feelings. True worship involves a sound mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul spoke of praying and singing with the understanding. And that underscores a very simple but a very important truth, that our minds are not to be so manipulated by the music or by the performance of some person that we are swept away in a sensational euphoria. This is what often happens in charismatic worship. Why is there such an emphasis on charismatic services? Why does the music have such a strong beat? Why is it played at such a high pitch? Why is it presented in such a great volume? Why is a greater part of the service in charismatic circles, certainly the opening part or the opening section of a service, taken up with a band or a group or a song leader? Why does that happen? Well, in their own words, it's done to put people in the mood. That kind of music-based service is designed to either change or charge the atmosphere, to make people relax, to make them feel good, to make them feel comfortable. It's done to make an impression upon the emotions. Now, I have no difficulty with people enjoying a good hymn. I enjoy a good hymn when it's well sung and the words are good and we can lift up our voices in praise. I have no difficulty with someone enjoying the words of a psalm that's well sung and our hearts appreciating that kind of worship and that praise, and as we think of the words of the hymn and think of the words of the psalm, we are drawn to a more sincere appreciation of the Lord. That's good, that's proper. It affects our feelings, but it affects much more than our feelings. It affects our desire to be drawn near to the Lord. That's not what I'm speaking of here when I'm speaking of charismatic services. Very often in the contemporary style of worship that's so prevalent, the mind is taken up with the music. It's taken up with the style that's involved. It's taken up with the skill that's involved. And the Lord is forgotten. And people will leave the building and they will have felt good. But the question is, what have they felt good about? And very often they haven't a clue what they've felt good about. And that feeling that they leave the meeting with usually doesn't last very long. Such sensationalism has no place in true worship. Maybe that's not why we're here this morning. We're here to understand. We're here to think. We're here to worship God spiritually and rationally and truthfully. Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, said, "Worship is an act of the understanding, applying itself to the knowledge of the excellency of God." Our minds are fixed on him. Not on the music, not on the surroundings, not on the feelings that are produced, but our minds are fixed on God in his three persons. And then thirdly, there's a form of worship which imitates the styles and ideas of the world. Some describe it as profane worship. One writer said, "A major departure from biblical principles of worship is the modern refusal to accept the great gulf between sacred and profane, so that the entertainment forms of the world are imported into the church for the praise of God." Now that's when worship and the entertainment forms of the world are introduced into the church. That's when worship ceases to be sacred and becomes profane. And if I'm honest, I fear this departure from biblical principles perhaps more than any other. There is a cry abroad, a cry within the church of Jesus Christ, and it's gathering momentum, that the church needs to move with the times.
that the church needs to become more casual, that the church must adopt and introduce the methods and especially the music of the world. And some churches have succumbed to that kind of pressure. As I've mentioned, I want to come back and deal with the subject of music on its own. But that's where this worldly worship makes its greatest advances. The traditional hymns, the traditional psalms are done away with. And modern songs, usually with very little theological content, are brought in their place. Respectful music is jazzed up. And instead of one or two instruments accompanying the singing, there's a band with drums and electric guitars and cymbals and jazz instruments, and they're all played at a high volume, and the modern worship song is sung to a modern worship jingle, and it's all done in the name of the Lord. And what is that? My friend, that's the influence of the world. The world has come right into the true worship of God. And accordingly, true scriptural principles have gone right out of that kind of service. And while I'm on the theme, let me just make this point, that these things are affecting free Presbyterian churches. There are independent meetings in Orange Halls and community halls, even leisure centres, and they attract young free Presbyterians. And the entire style of worship is more akin to the world than to the work of God. There are places that advertise Christian bands. And young people are encouraged to dress casually. That usually means for young girls, no head covering and jeans. And for the fellas, well, anything is acceptable. And there are some who take part in those meetings and on the stage, and they are immodestly presented. And the music has a very contemporary, modern style about it. It appeals. It appeals to the emotion. It appeals to the flesh. But the question is it of God? That's the question. That's where we've got to bring all of this issue of worship back to. What saith the Scriptures? And this church and this denomination must not go the way of worldly worship. It's not the way to go. It's not of God. And I'll show you over, I trust, the course of this message, and also when they come to deal with the subject of music on its own, why it's not the way of God. These three things present a grave danger to the church. Aesthetic worship that's based on beauty and the presentation and the skill of those who are involved. This ecstatic worship that is based on emotion and feeling, and that's all there is to it. And then this importing of the worldly influence and the worldly music right into the house of God, into the worship service. And it's detrimental as we come before the Lord. You see, the fundamental problem is that man has sought to redefine worship. He wants to worship God on his own terms. And when that happens, God is dishonored, the worship service is destroyed, and the souls of men are denied a spiritual blessing. No wonder one writer has noted today the new worship is pulling believers down to an intellectual and spiritual level lower than ever before in church history. I think he's right. What's the answer to this? How can such a serious situation be addressed? By understanding how God Himself defines worship, and then worshiping according to God's definition. In other words, we've got to see what God's Word says on this matter. And to do that, I've drawn your attention to Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. And these verses I've mentioned present worship in heaven. Therefore, they present to us this morning three very important truths regarding our worship on earth. You remember what Christ taught His disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, or what's known as the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have a picture here of worship. And there are three things that stand out from these verses. First of all, there is the expression of true worship. Modern worship rests very heavily on music. take away the instruments, take away the groups, take away the bands, take away the songs, take away the arrangements, and there will be very little left. Music has, in some places, taken over. It has become the be-all and the end-all of contemporary worship. And yet, believers, such a situation is contrary to the form of worship that really pleases God. In Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we are permitted by the Holy Spirit to get a glimpse of worship in heaven. Therefore, ideal worship, perfect worship. And we see worship here that brings glory to God and brings honor to God's name. And throughout these two chapters, the worship of God is expressed in words. Mark very carefully these references. Look at Revelation 4 and verse 8. It says there, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Notice they say those words. Then look at verse 10, verse 11. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Look at the next chapter. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 5. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book." And then verse 11 and 12, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now there's one recurring theme there. And I'm not sure if you picked it up as we read those verses, but there's an emphasis in those verses on what was said or what was sung. The words that were spoken or the words that were sung. And the theme here, the thought here is that the worship of God involves words. That's a very simple statement. It's a very basic truth. But there are some places and they have lost sight of that. The worship of God is not expressed in music. It's not expressed in drama. It's not expressed in dance. It's not expressed in movements of one sort or another, but in words. And the words that are mentioned here in Revelation 4 and 5 are words which were easily understood. This is not unintelligible gibberish. This is not something that's presented that no one can understand. This is not a scene of confusion or a scene of chaos. It's not a mumble jumble of strange words and strange sounds and empty signs that mean nothing. Here's a scene in heaven. And the worship of God involves words. Words which have a depth to them. Words which have significance. Words that come from sound and spiritual minds. It's something that Paul emphasized again and again when he exhorts in his letters God's people to be sober-minded, as he does in Titus chapter 2 and verse 6, for example. He's not referring there to abstinence from drink. He tells them to be sober, but to be right-minded. That's what he's referring to. Be right-minded. In other words, they were to worship as those who were thinking right. He was insisting on sensible thoughts, calling upon those who would come to worship God to do so with thoughtfulness and with preparation and with a consideration of God. Why? So that their words would be right. And as they come to worship God, they would use words that were pleasing to him. And that's key to our worship. Let's come to God as we draw nigh to him with words that mean something. This ought to be true in our praying.
I've quoted 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, where Paul spoke of praying in the Spirit and with the understanding. Believer, we ought to know what we're praying about. Whether it's in public worship such as this or in your private times of devotion, we ought to know what we're praying about. We ought to think about what we're saying. It ought not just to be words that roll off our tongue without any real depth or any real significance. We ought to prepare our hearts as we draw near to God. We ought to use words that are appropriate for our prayers. It's also true in our preaching. Solomon, who is known as the preacher in Ecclesiastes, makes the comment in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. And that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The preacher has a duty to come with words that are sought out, a word from God. That's why preaching has such an emphasis in our churches. That's why when you walk into a Free Presbyterian church, the pulpit is there. It's obvious. It's clear. It's why the motto text of this congregation is that we preach Christ crucified. And the emphasis there is upon the preaching. The preaching of what? The preaching of the Word of God. And we'll come to that theme, God willing, next Lord's Day. And care is to be taken as we worship God in the ministry of His Word. The preacher ought to be careful in his choice of words, and the congregation must be careful in their consideration of those words. It ought to be true also not only in our praying and our preaching, but also in our praise. Of course, this is where the hottest controversy rages. Which is more important, the music or the words? The instrument or the instruments or the message? That doesn't really need an answer. The music is there to assist the singing. It's not there to overwhelm the singing. But isn't that what happens? Isn't that what happens in some cases? There's a button pressed on some electronic device, and the beat and the rhythm and the arrangement takes over, and the words are drowned in the volume of noise. That's not how it ought to be. The worship in heaven was worship with words. Let us never lose sight of that. And our worship is to be expressed in this way. Let's come with an understanding heart. Let's come as we read God's Word, to read the words that are there. As we come to sing, let's concentrate on the words that are before us. When we come to pray, let's choose our words carefully and present them to God and cry unto God that He might give to us the desires of our heart. And when it comes to the time of preaching, let me as the preacher be careful with my words. Likewise, you as the congregation, careful with the words you hear. The expression of true worship. Notice the emphasis in true worship in Revelation 5. What really is the focus of this scene described in these two chapters? What are the worshippers doing here? Are they taken up with the surroundings? Are they taken up with those who are gathered with them? Are they taken up with their circumstances? Or is there something else or someone else who is the center of attention? Well, look at Revelation 4 and verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Then look at verse 5 and 6. And one of the elders says unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And lo, I beheld in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The emphasis of this worship is the Lamb. I want you to see that very carefully this morning. We touched on that very briefly last time. The emphasis of that scene of worship in heaven is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Christ. Dr. Michael Barrett, some of you will remember him from our Greenville Church. He was not along a couple of years ago, has a book entitled The Beauty of Worship, The Beauty of Holiness, on the theme of worship. And in that book he makes this comment, the words of worship. There's the emphasis upon the words. The words of worship focus on the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. Christ is central. You have there in verse 5 the person of Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. If you read Genesis chapter 49, you read there of a lion, the young lion, then a strong lion, then an older lion, in connection with Shiloh. And Shiloh, of course, is another name, another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lion there is central. Unto Shiloh, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And when we come to worship, we ought to have this thought, this emphasis upon the person of Jesus Christ. Notice also the position of Christ. He is in the midst. He is central. He is preeminent. He is prominent. He is seen to be the risen, reigning, exalted Savior. And you also have the passion of Christ. He is described here as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, the finished work of Christ is central to this whole matter of worship. The person of Christ, the possession of Christ, and also the passion of Christ. The power of Christ is evidenced here also, because he's living. He lives forever and ever. And there you have the tremendous exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ the Lamb is central as we come to worship him. Come to worship in a service such as this. Isn't it striking also that whether the worship was sung or spoken, the emphasis was the same? I want you to notice that very carefully. Notice what is said in chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy. Notice they're speaking here. And then look at the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 9. When he had taken the book, verse 8, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy. That's easy just to miss this. But whether they spoke or whether they sung, the emphasis was the same. There's a school of thought and an idea abroad. And some people argue that the sermon can say one thing, but the song can say something else. It's okay to be truthful and theological and doctrinal in your message and keep it with the Word of God, but when it comes to singing, well, anything will do. Not here in heaven. The same message that was spoken was the very same message that was sung. And both messages concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's a great issue and a great concern about modern songs, modern worship songs. They're a little more in some cases than a repetitive chorus with little doctrinal substance. And as regards the work of Christ and the grace of Christ and the finished work of Christ on Calvary, it's barely mentioned. It's barely mentioned. And yet here's a song that's in agreement with what has been spoken. And Christ is central to both of them. The songs that we sing and the sermons that we preach, both of them ought to center on Christ. I find that's what Paul is arguing in Philippians chapter 3. And it's a very interesting passage what he does in Philippians chapter 3, because he warns the believers in Philippi of those who would distort the worship of God. And he says in chapter 3 verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision or those who bring division. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Notice what he says in verse 3. We are the circumcision. He's speaking there of those who are saved, those whose hearts have been changed, circumcised by the power and the grace of God. We are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You'll notice there that the Trinity are involved, or the three persons of the Trinity are involved. They worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And read the rest of the chapter. And you'll see what it is that Paul is speaking of when he talks about worshiping God and rejoicing in Christ. He speaks there of knowing Christ. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death." In verse 9, it is "that I may be found in him." In verse 8 and verse 7, he's speaking there of counting all things but loss, that he might win Christ and know Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, as you worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ, our minds are taken up with him, that we might know him, we might love him, we might win him, we might serve him, we might know him in an even greater way. And as we worship God with our words, whether they're sung or whether they're spoken, and that's the expression of our worship, let the emphasis of our worship be the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. They say something else regards Revelation 4 and 5 regarding the exercise of true worship. How did they do it? This vast company of people and angels, this vast company of worshippers, how do they worship the Lamb there? How do they worship him who liveth forever and ever? They do so willingly. They do so wholeheartedly. They do so reverently, and they do so joyfully. There's a joy, there's a gladness, there's a praise, there's a wholeheartedness, there's a willingness, there's a reverence about this. Here's a company of worshippers in heaven, and they are delighted to be worshipping the Lamb. That's how we ought to come as we worship God. I know there are dimensions to church life that are very important, fellowship one with another, and we ought to nurture that. There's no society in the world like the society of God's people. We ought to nurture fellowship one with another. Take time to talk with each other. Take time to speak with each other and fellowship one with another. We ought to do that. That's very, very important. Perhaps more important than sometimes we realize. Just what it is to have fellowship one with another. Some person perhaps going through a time of sickness or a time of trouble, and someone just comes along and without prying into every detail, just pass the word and remembering you in prayer and thinking about you. That's a very encouraging thing to have happen. God's people are to carry one another's burdens. That's a part as we draw nigh into God's house. But as we come, never lose sight of this. We come to worship the Lord. Let's come joyfully. Let's come willingly. Morning and night if we can. Let's come with reverence. Let's come wholeheartedly. Let's come conscious that we come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And does this scene in heaven really overwhelms you as you think of the gladness in their hearts as they sing these songs of "Worthy is the Lamb"? May that ever be our approach as we draw nigh here. As I said last time, we're not here to spectate or to observe what's taking place as someone else leads the hymns and offers prayer and preaches the word. We're not here just to observe that person. We're here to worship the Lord. So let's come with all our hearts and our minds and our souls and all our energies and all our desires focused in that one way, that we gather here to worship God. We gather here to rejoice in Him. We gather here to praise Him. We gather here to hear His Word. What does He say to us? That's why the reading of Scripture is so important. What does God say to us? Worshipping God, God's way. And may God graciously come and teach us what it is to come before Him, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. May God bless His Word to our hearts today and help us to worship Him in a manner that brings glory to His name. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. O God, I pray that Thou wilt come and teach us. Teach us, Lord, in all our worship and our singing, in our praying, in our preaching, as Thy Word is read, that we might read it too. That, Lord, we might do that which brings honor and glory and praise to Thy name. Lord, that we might glorify Thee and enjoy Thee forever. We thank Thee today that Thou art God, that Thou art the Almighty. We thank the Lord that though we are sons of Adam's fallen race, we have this tremendous privilege of drawing nigh to Thee, to sing Thy praise. This tremendous privilege of making our requests and wants known unto Thee. With this tremendous privilege of opening up Thy Word, Thy precious Word, and considering what Thou would have us to do, what Thou would have us to believe, and how Thou would have us to live, and what it is to trust Thee, to have our steps ordered by the Lord. Father, help us, give us grace publicly and privately to worship Thee with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now with Thy blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.